Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew what I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There ends the reading.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we meditate on your word tonight, we pray that your Holy Spirit will so work in us that we'll be filled with a fresh, holy zeal to be caught up in all that you're doing in your world. Amen. So, the second last parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew's Gospel, the parable of the talents, is again a parable about a time where people are awaiting somebody's return. So we saw that last week, didn't we? The first two parables of these last 4 that Jesus teaches. One about a master who has 2 servants who are in charge of the household while he's away, and they don't know when he's going to return. One does well and one does badly, mistreating the other servants in the household. The other parable was about 10 bridesmaids waiting for the bridegroom to arrive for the wedding feast, and 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. And here we have 3 groups, not 2 as in the previous one, but again, there's a period of waiting for them. A master entrusts them with his property and then goes away for a long time, it says, and they're waiting. In these parables, in this last block of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is really preparing his disciples, the church, and that's us, for the reality of the gap between his ascension and his return to bring the kingdom to its fullness. It's 2,000 years approximately since Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. It's been a long time. Some may be wondering, well, where is this coming that you speak of? We saw that last week. But in today's parable, the master returns after a long time. Jesus himself is helping us, he's intimating to us that this time after his ascension and before his return will be a long time. It's a long in-between time. And so we should not grow disbelieving about the return of Jesus. Jesus himself is giving us indication that for us it will seem like forever. But as we saw last week with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord's doing something in this time. It has to be a long time, actually, because of what God's doing in this time. It's time long enough for the gospel to go out to all the peoples of the world in a language they can understand. That's what this time is for. And it's still happening today. I've been chasing Dave Barnett. Dave's preached here before. Dave's the young man. I guess he's in his 40s now, but I still think of him as quite young. He heads up the translation project for the Old Testament into Pitjantjatjara. I really want to get him to come and share again about what's happening. I have so much admiration for him. What he's been able to accomplish in the few years he's been doing this, working with groups of Indigenous women mainly who are doing the translating work, is phenomenal. He's covered so much of the Old Testament, and I just think it's a wonderful thing that he's doing. But that's just one part where the gospel is still going out in the language of the people to whom it's going. That's actually the whole point of the Pentecostal gift, isn't it? The gift of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost is there to empower the church so that they can go and make disciples of all nations. And when the first Spirit comes, they all start speaking in other languages that they haven't known before. And all the people hear them speaking in their own language. So we're living in a Pentecostal time. We're living in the time when the Spirit is coming to the church. It's been coming to the church ever since the ascension of Jesus in order to empower us so that through us the good news about Jesus Christ can go out to the ends of the world in a way that people can understand it. So here we are, we speak English and we kind of live in a community that mostly speaks English. Although this area, there'd be a lot of Arabic speakers, there'd be a lot of Hindi speakers, there'd be a lot of Mandarin speakers. It's a very multicultural area here. And, there's the sign in the doorway here, isn't there, with all the welcomes in various languages there. And yeah, here, these are all words for love, I think. Yeah. Kasih is love in Indonesian, I know that, so I figured that's what the rest were. So, in this time, we've got a work to be busy with, which is being in the world so that others can discover the grace and kindness and love of God for them in Jesus Christ. Now, in today's reading from Matthew 25, as the master prepared for his long absence, he called his three servants. So I don't think he was an incredibly wealthy man. It seems like he just had the three servants, and he divides his wealth between them. One gets 5 talents, one gets 2 talents, and one gets 1 talent. So we've got 8 talents. Now, a talent was about 7,500 denarii, and a denarius was about 1 day's pay for a labourer. So that means he's given... I tried doing the maths out. Kieran's there, I'm terrified now. So I think it's about 20 years labourer's pay, approximately. And in Australian money, that's about $50,000. So that's about... $1 million is one talent. So to one person, he's giving about $5 million. To another, he's giving about $2 million. So he's wealthy, this man, so he's giving about $1 million. And that's his fortune. Maybe he's taking some money with him on his travel. But he's endowing them with his possessions in order that they can keep busy with what he would be on about. They're there to work and to produce an a return on that money. Well, the first one goes out straight away. I'll just see if I'm up to where I'm up to. The first one and the second one, they go out straight away with this money, and they set to work straight away. And by the time the master returns after this long time, they've managed to double his investment. So the $5 million has become $10 million, and the $2 million has become $4 million. They are full of zeal. They've really embraced the task and set about it. I wonder why that is the case. We'll talk about that in a while. But the third one doesn't do this. He goes out and he takes the money and he seems to be fearful. He digs a hole and he buries it, and he's going to keep it safe, not lose any of it, until the master returns. And then he's going to give it back to him. That's what he's going to do. Now, that might sound overly cautious, or it might sound sensible. I mean, the other two may actually be taking risk, mightn't they? They might blow the whole lot. They might not produce a result. They might lose some money for the master. So maybe this guy's sensible. Doesn't seem to be the point of the parable, though, does it? The first two are clearly keen to give something to the master when he returns. They really want to present him with something, and they go straight out to do it. They want to give him something. They're hopeful for his coming, and this is the motivation for their zeal. The motivation for their zeal is that they believe the master to be a good master, and they believe that his project is a good project, and they want to be involved in it. The third, however, clearly doesn't desire the master's return. He's probably dreading the day he returns, but at least he's got his money, he'll be okay. Well, when the master returns, we'll come back to that third guy in a moment, but when the master returns and the three servants are all called in to settle accounts, well, the first two have done that remarkably well. They've doubled the investment, and the master is really pleased. And he calls these two further into further and greater responsibilities. He said, "You've been faithful with a little. I'll set you over much. So take that $10 million and see what you can do with it. And look, I really want you to be involved in what I'm doing." And more, he says, "Enter into your master's joy. I'm going to give a feast to celebrate what you've done. It's going to be a party about what you've accomplished. I'm so pleased. Well done. What you've done is fabulous." Wouldn't that be just a wonderful thing to hear from God? There's actually in the book of Revelation, there's that statement, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest. Enter into your rest." So these two are going to be taken into the joy of the master. They're going to celebrate with him what he's doing in his world. But the third, when he's called in, he really answers the master quite resentfully. He ends up with, "Here, have what's yours." It's almost like he threw it in his face. "Here, have what's yours." He's been slothful. That's what the master says, "You wicked and slothful servant." He's done nothing with the master's endowment. Well, he has. He's buried it. He's kept it safe. But that's it. And why? Why has he done this? Well, he tells us himself. He says, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. In his mind, he's imagined the master as rapacious, greedy, and exploitative. And so I'm not going to risk his money because who knows what will happen to me if I get it wrong. The other two have a sense that the master's good, don't they? And so they're quite free to use the master's endowment. This one thinks the master is a hard man. Well, the master responds kind of intriguingly. So he says, so you knew I was a hard man, reaping where I didn't sow and gathering where I scattered no seed. So that's what you knew me to be. Well, why then didn't you just do the simplest thing and put it in the bank and earn me some interest? If I'm that kind of a person, why didn't you do that at least? He's not really admitting to the servant's accusation about him. He's simply pointing out the inconsistency of the servant's actions. If he really thought this, then surely he would have done something to get the master off his back. But he hasn't. And the master's response then to this man is righteous anger. He stops speaking to him and he speaks to other servants. So, take the talent from him and give it to the one who had five. Egalitarian Australians hate that. Oh, that doesn't seem fair. To everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What was it that this third servant did not have? It wasn't that he didn't have an endowment, was it? He had the endowment. What didn't he have? He didn't have the same heart as the master. He lived in opposition to the master, which tells you what the other two had. It wasn't just that they had the endowment, but they had the master's heart. They knew him and they loved him and they wanted to be about what he was doing in the world. To every servant who is a willing collaborator in the master's business, more opportunity is given to share in that work. That's great. But to the one who won't, even the opportunity is taken away. And again, as in the parable about the two servants earlier on, there's those severe and stern words, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's, for those who believe God to be hard, really all that awaits them then is the reception of their own severity. It's severe and it's sombre, isn't it? And sobering for us. I think Jesus is actually speaking to the church in these parables. He's not speaking to the world. And he's really asking us, do we have the master's heart? Where are we in our Christian faith? Well, one theologian, well known to many here, has made the point that along with pride and falsehood, sloth is the essence of our sinfulness. Those three things, pride, sloth, and falsehood. Those three things all go together. God, who has invested and endowed his creation with every good and perfect gift, and who is zealous, always at work to sustain and bless and fructify, that means to make fruitful, and to redeem and heal, this creation, his creation, is met by sullen, sinful humanity with resentment and sloth. Laziness. Laziness isn't quite the best word, I think. We'll talk about this in a while. It's a refusal, sloth is a refusal to join with God in our calling to be with him, fruitful in filling the world with his goodness. That's what the human race is called to be and to do. And sloth is our refusal to do that. Sloth doesn't necessarily mean inactivity. Sloth really means wrong activity. Doing all the wrong things rather than doing the needed things. I find that myself. I go in to write a sermon and, oh, I'll just tidy up my desk. It's not the needed thing. Maybe you know those kind of distractions too. There's something that you have to do and so you find something else to do instead. That's a kind of sloth. I don't know if you say sloth or sloth. Is sloth the animal or is sloth the animal? I don't know, but whatever. This kind of refusal to engage wholeheartedly in what God has given us to do. That's what we're called to be. Now, if you think about the temptation of the serpent in the garden, it was really to portray God as a hard God, wasn't it? Did God really say that you cannot eat from any of the trees in the garden? Now, God had said, you're free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, only the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden you may not eat, because if you eat of that, you will die. So God's actually been extraordinarily generous in the gift. The serpent's taken that one prohibition and made it sound like that's the totality of God. He's the God who forbids. He's the God who doesn't give. He's a hard, rapacious, greedy and exploitative God. He's set you up to be his servants and he's doing bugger all to help you. And he doesn't want you to have any joy. That's God. Well, the woman hears that and she possibly slightly buys into that. And then he follows through then when she's slightly bought into it with his, and he said that you'll surely die. You won't die. You won't die. He's keeping something from you. The day you eat of it, you're going to be like him. Again, forgetting the gift of God that's already in abundance that the man and the woman have been made in God's image and likeness. They are like him. They're made for him and they're made to be in his ways. And the serpent is saying he's the hard, rapacious, greedy, exploitative God. And they and we have bought the lie. We sinful human beings have fallen into sloth. We didn't do the needed thing. Now Jesus comes into the world and he is the expression of the zeal of God. And Jesus himself is zealous to bring God's redemption, healing, blessing and fruitfulness to the whole world. When Jesus comes into the world, we see God, but we also see true humanity at last. Here it is, true humanity is humanity zealous to be about God's business in God's world. There he is, he's healing, he's blessing, he's redeeming, and he's bringing fruitfulness where there's only been barrenness into this world. You read the Gospels and it's extraordinary that he's so busy. At one point his family think he's way too busy and he's probably out of his mind. He's probably manic is what they're thinking. And so they send could try and get him home, and he refuses that. And elsewhere he says, my father is always working and I'm working too. You read the Gospels and Jesus is, he's not just hyper, he is busy with God's business. He's the true man at work. And as such, he shows up our sinful sloth. And especially he shows up the sloth of the religiously active. Those who are busy about religious stuff, but who are not busy about God's kingdom. They're not busy about God's sustaining and blessing and fructifying and healing and redeeming of the world. Jesus really showed up the sloth, didn't he, of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. And what did they do? They hated him. For all their religion, they weren't bringing God's redemption into the world. They weren't healing and blessing and bringing fruitfulness into the lives of people. Now, because Jesus shows us up as slothful, we hate him as sinners. There's nothing more irksome to somebody who's avoiding responsibility than the person who bustles in ready to do what's needed. Is there? You just want to have a quiet bit of a break. And in comes so-and-so ready to do the work that needs to be done. You just want to shoot him, don't you? Well, in our hate, Jesus comes in and he's busy with God's work. And we hate him and we kill him and we do what that third servant did with the talent. We bury him in the ground. And in a way, we say to God, take what's yours. And God does. God takes him. God comes to Jesus and raises him from the dead. And then calls him to his right hand to sit with him and to rule over this whole creation through this time in which we're waiting for all things to be brought to fullness. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he meets his disciples with his gospel word, peace be with you, shows them his hands and his sides, assures them of the forgiveness of sins. He empowers them. He leads us out of death and sin. He comes with forgiveness for our deadly, death-dealing sloth and calls us into the mission of his kingdom. That's what he does in those resurrection appearances, isn't it? He regathers this group of disciples who probably thought we've blown the whole show. He regathers them and he says, no. I've done it. I haven't told you to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. I've recreated humanity for you. Join with me. Come with me in the great work of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, at his ascension, Jesus then promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. They can't even get to work. They must not get to work until the gift of the Holy Spirit has come. That you can't be busy on your own resources. You have to have God's endowment to be busy with. They had to wait until they'd received power from on high. They needed the Master's endowment and then they received the Spirit. And straight away, what are they doing? They're declaring, they've got a heart for the Master. They're declaring the wonderful deeds of God. He's such a good God. Look at all he does. How wonderful he is. That's what we're still doing today. What a God he is, this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then receiving the Spirit, they were then able to be flat out in the mission of the kingdom, taking good news to the ends of the earth, so that God's healing and forgiveness and blessing and fruitfulness can go to all people. That's the mission we're still in today. Now, when the master doled out his fortune, there was some inequality in it, wasn't there? And in a way, that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to us. How does Paul put it in 1 Corinthians? To each is given a measure of the Spirit. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. There's a variety of giftedness to us as the Spirit apportions himself to us, these various gifts. I reckon that's really wonderful. You don't have to be like anybody else. The man with one talent couldn't complain, well, I didn't have five to begin with, could he? No, he had the one talent. That was appropriate for him. The master recognised he could probably do something with this. Maybe he was more gifted. Maybe he could have done more with it. Who knows? It was the master's choice. The master indicated, it says, each according to his ability in the parable. And here, the Spirit appoints to each one individually as he wills. So we've all received, as believers in Christ, we've all received some endowment of the Holy Spirit. And with that endowment of the Holy Spirit, there are manifestations of the Spirit, ways in which God's healing, redeeming, fructifying work in the world will work through us. Some of us have obvious gifts and some of us have less obvious gifts. You can't look at somebody else and say, oh, well, I wish I had that gift. I wish I had five talents instead of one. No. Receive the gift. You can't say, well, nobody really needs my gift. You're really saying the Spirit's wasting his time with you. No, that's not true. No. The reason for the gift of the Spirit given to us is to sustain us in the hope of a world made completely free through Jesus Christ, and then in the various gifts that he's given us to empower us and bless us with fruitfulness, so that through the words and deeds and lives that we lead, there are signposts and breakthroughs of that great redeeming, blessing, healing, fruitful work of God in the world. We're not called to do anybody else's work. We're called to do our own work. And I look at you and I think, what a variety of gifts we have here. And each of us is engaged in God's world because God has got good news for the world. And we're all being empowered by the Spirit to shake off sloth and to embrace the Father's mission. He wants the world made new. And in all the various ways, they're not necessarily religious gifts. In various ways, God's at work in us so that this world can encounter the good God, the God who loves. Whatever our gifts, whatever they are, who knows how each of them is going to be taken up and used by the Lord in his mysterious way. Who likes the book of Ruth? I love the book of Ruth. I reckon there's three books in the Bible that are written especially for women. There's the book of Ruth, I'm pretty sure. I mean, they're good for men to read too, but I think they say something about women. There's the book of Ruth, there's the book of Esther, and I've been really struck. I've been doing some marriage preparation with couples, and I always take marriage couples through the Song of Songs. And all the way through the Song of Songs, the main voice is the woman's voice, really. And she's speaking. She says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the does of the field and the gazelles, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it so please." So that book is always speaking out to young women. It's wisdom for young women, that book. So that's a book that I think particularly is for women, just like I think the book of Proverbs was particularly written for men, for young men. But both are good for all of us. I love the book of Ruth. Just want to say that because I think sometimes we may get the impression that the Bible was written for men. Sometimes I don't think that's at all the case. Even though in many places the Bible is actually addressing men quite directly. But all the way through the scriptures, there's this constant interruption to that thought where women suddenly have a very significant prominence in the biblical story. Now, Ruth. I always think with Ruth, who'd have thunk it? So, Naomi, it's Naomi, isn't it? She's a woman with a husband and two sons. It's famine in Israel. They head off to the land of Moab because they've heard there's grain there. There's no grain scattering in Israel. While they're there, her husband dies, her two sons marry, and then the two sons die. So Ruth is left, Naomi's left, and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. Ruth urges them to stay. She's going to head back to Israel. She's heard the famine's been relieved. Head back to her hometown of Bethlehem. But she urges her daughter-in-laws to stay behind. Orpah agrees, but Ruth insists on coming back with Naomi. When they get back, they're quite destitute, really, and Naomi sends Ruth out to glean in the field. So the poor were able to do that. When you harvested, you couldn't go back and make sure you got everything, and if anything fell to the ground, you had to leave it on the ground so that the poor could come and gather grain from the field, and that's what Ruth does. She's noticed by a man, Boaz, and before that, when Ruth insists on coming, Naomi is just delighted with this daughter-in-law's faithfulness to her and the kindness she's showing her. She's noticed by the man who owns the field, Ruth, while she's gleaning, and he learns that she's Naomi's daughter-in-law, and he realises that makes her something of a relative of his, a close relative. He's related to Naomi. And so he shows particular kindness to her. He tells the workmen to make sure that she stays close. It's a dangerous time for women in Israel, in the time of the book of Ruth. You read the book of Judges where it's set. There's rape, there's all kinds of dreadful violence going on. So he tells the workman to let her work close to you, even if it's kind of like she's picking grain that you haven't been through yet. That's okay. And at the end of the day, he even gives her extra and gets home. And Naomi's, "Wow, how did you get so much?" And so he's generous, isn't he, Boaz? Well, the story goes on. And it all ends up happily. They get married, Ruth and Boaz, spoiler alert, and and then they have a baby. And so this baby is really now a descendant from Naomi's line. He's kind of... It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story of people involved in the necessities of life, isn't it? A woman caring for her mother-in-law and making sure that she will be looked after. A man looking after a close relative, making sure they're looked after and being kind to somebody who, in that society, being a Moabitess, probably wouldn't have had a lot of kindness shown to her. And the story could end there, but then there's this baby born. And then, right at the end of the book of Ruth, we get this genealogy of who comes from this baby. And you go down three or four generations, and there's a well-known name pops up, the father of David. So, think about that. Do you reckon Ruth had any idea that great David would come out of her helping her mother-in-law? I don't think she would have thought that way, that the king would come from her helping her mother-in-law. I don't think she would have thought that at all, would she? But let's go further still, because that genealogy gets carried on later on in the New Testament. And David is the great ancestor of the son of David. Have mercy on me. Jesus comes out of this story. Isn't that an extraordinary? I just find that so extraordinary and wonderful. Here we are, we're going about our daily lives. We engage with the work of God. And we have no idea what it will produce. At the end, when the Master returns, it's going to be unveiled what his investment produced, and we're going to be gobsmacked. And you know what then? The Master, who's been assisting us and empowering us and sustaining us in all of this work, it's not been done without him, he's going to look at all that's happened and he's going to say, well done. I love your work. I love what you've done. Everything you've done has been fit with what I've been doing in the world. And he's going to say, let's celebrate. And I tell you what, that's going to just be some party, isn't it? It's just going to be such joy. It's going to be ecstatic. Well, what do we do then now? Whatever our gifts, whatever our ministries, knowing the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as Paul tells us at the end of his great chapter 15 of his first letter to the Corinthians, that great chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, he says, knowing this then, I'll read it to you, therefore, so the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is never in vain. We don't see the results yet, but it doesn't just fall to the ground. There is a harvest coming. The Lord be with you.